Well, good morning. Hopefully with your copy of God's Word, still turn to Luke chapter 2. Today we get to, as we're walking through Luke, and appropriately so for the season, look at the birth of Jesus and the events that unfolded around it. The text has already been read for us, the decree that went out and the announcement of the angels to the shepherds and the shepherds coming to see the child born. And so I want to start in the first five verses with just some of the historical facts. What led up to the event of the traveling of Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem in preparation for Jesus to be born there, to fulfill prophecy announced all of those years ago in the Old Testament? The first thing that I want to do, and it seems a little odd and out of place in a sermon like this, but given the world that we live in of instant access to information, I think it's really important for us to talk about things that people, they hear it at church, they hear it in sermons, they hear it in Bible studies, they hear it in Sunday school, and then they go home and they do a Google search, or they hear some guy that's a critic of Christianity say, yeah, well, you know, but let's talk about those dates that they gave in Luke. And then suddenly people are having a stressful time because it doesn't all seem to line up in the neat package like it's supposed to, the way it was presented in the sermon. So I want to at least be the one guy on the internet this week that gives you some answers to the distressing things that you might find on Google about these dates. And so let's talk about it just for a second. It says that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. So to give you some dates on that, Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 B.C. to A.D. 14. So far, so good. That's a perfectly reasonable time frame for Jesus to have been born within. And then it says that this was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Quirinius governed from A.D. 6 to A.D. 7. We know that Jesus' birth occurred during the rule of Herod the Great, whose rule ended in 4 B.C. I know many of you are now prepared to abandon all Christian hope because of the misalignment of these dates. I jest. But this is really the sort of thing that people talk about. Say, listen, you trust your Bible and you say it's the infallible and errant word of God, and you say that these things are true and from the Holy Spirit. So how in the world did Jesus, who was supposed to be born during the reign of Herod, whose reign ended in 4 B.C., but was also supposed to be born during the time of the first census taken by Quirinius, who didn't even rule until several years after Herod's death, actually be born in the time that the Bible says he was born? And there really are some people who will hear that and go, huh, what do we do with that? Some of you now are actually doing that. I can see it by the expression and the furrowed brow that you're asking that very same question. So let's talk about how this is translated. This is one of the great instances of the real meaningful struggle that comes from translating the scriptural text from its original language into a receptor language. In the text, In the version that I'm reading from, the NASB, it says that this census was taken while Quirinius, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. The verb there, taken while, is actually supplied. It's not found in the Greek text. It's inserted for smoothness, and it's not in the original text. Basically, you have this really choppy wooden thing in the original text. The word that's usually translated first, the word census, the word governor, and the word Quirinius in Syria. It's like almost no verbs exist in that sentence. It's a really weird sentence. So you read that as someone who doesn't have that as their chief language, and you say, all right, well, let's make sense of these handful of words that don't really have a verb. What's the best way to understand this? And most English renderings have been, well, it's first, so it's primary, and so he probably took multiple census? Come on, help me out with my Italian friends. Anyway, sensei, I don't know, we're moving off into something else now. But there's this historical data that shows he took more than one of these, even in the one-year span that he was a governor. There's some theories that say, well, maybe he was a governor at a different time, and we don't have that recorded because that would happen. Sometimes these guys would move their governorships around. There's a lot of explanations for it. The best explanation actually comes from the Greek text itself. The word that's translated there first is also the word that's used in the New Testament Greek to be translated before. It's actually the word that can be an antecedent word, meaning something that preceded something else. And so let's read it that way just for a second, and we'll see if all of a sudden all of our problems with dateship have disappeared. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, B.C. 27 to A.D. 14, that all of the census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, this was the census taken before Quirinius was governor in Syria. A.D. 6 through 7. And suddenly you have absolutely no problem with what Luke is writing here, which is a completely justifiable way to translate this Greek text. And so I'm just encouraging you this morning to say, Phil, that's a really weird way to start a sermon on the birth of Jesus. But that's the world we live in now. And I want to say this with all sincerity. You guys have no idea. And this is not an over-exaggeration. My wife can share this with you. There's a few other guys in the church that know that I have to do this on a pretty regular basis. You have no idea how many texts, phone calls, and emails I get in a month where people say, hey, I read this thing in the Bible. And I did a little historical research, and it doesn't seem to line up. What's going on? Happens all the time. Because that's the world we live in. Everybody has access to the internet. Everybody has access to Google. And any person who has access to a web account and, what is it, $2 a month to own your own website, can put just about anything on the internet they want to, and it sounds really true and good and solid. The Proverbs say that when a man presents his case, it seems right to those who hear it, until someone comes along and gives the other side. And so I just wanted to give everybody the other side this morning before we got into the meat of it. So everyone can enjoy Christmas now and not abandon the faith and can continue to love the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was born probably somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C., which would have fit perfectly with the time frame that's happening here. So now that's part of the historical facts. The other historical facts is that Joseph, starting in verse 4, he went up from Galilee, where he was, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the line of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him because she was with child. And so the second historical piece of information that we really need to grab a hold of is that Joseph obeyed the law. And this wasn't the law of God, it was the law of the land. We're kind of doing a throwback to Romans chapter 13 from a few weeks ago when we were in that Romans text about being a good citizen of the kingdom of God is also going to be a good citizen of the earth and that they live on, the governing system in which they live. There was nothing that violated the revealed will of God for Joseph to take this trip and to submit himself to being numbered among the census. There was nothing that should have hindered or prohibited him from doing this. Now, it was massively inconvenient for him because his soon-to-be wife, or they may have gone ahead and gotten married. There's a lot of debate about how that looked. But his wife, in all essence, was great with child. Now, we know with all of our modern technologies and all of our modern advancements and all of the great creature comforts that modern science has supplied for us, that there comes a breaking point where it doesn't matter what sort of thing science has developed for us, special pillows and, you know, special cooling towels and all kinds of other stuff. Traveling while very great with child is hard. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it. Thanks. Traveling while great with child is very hard. Very difficult. I hear it's hard on the ladies, too. But it's really tough to travel when you're great with child. And that's with, again, soft seats, air conditioners, frequent bathroom stops along the way, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Can you imagine trying to take a trip on the back of a donkey, probably, through a caravan of people, because it would have been a lot of people, because everybody had to go to the city of their birth for the census. They couldn't just do it in the city that they were in and put one extra thing on the sheet and say, and I was born at this place, count me over there. No, y'all have to take a long trip. It was actually economic surge is what they were trying to do, the Romans. They wanted to bolster economy. And if you travel, you spend money. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. Nobody travels for free. It's just not how that works. And so you got to go back to where you're from, and you've got to go, and you've got to find a place to stay, and you got to get food along the way, and you've got to fill in the thing, and you got to do all this stuff. And so here we go. She's great with child, and they're traveling by donkey through a caravan out in the middle of the desert. It would have been really easy for Joseph to go, you know what? They're not going to know that we, these nobodies, didn't fill in this paperwork. Let's just stay here. It would have been really easy for him to do that. But he didn't do that. He was a righteous man. The scripture says this about him in other places. He was a righteous man. He received an ordinance from the governing authorities that were over him. And he said, you know what? There's nothing in this ordinance that's against the revealed will of God. I need to be a good citizen, and I need to go back to the city of my family's birth, and I need to register my family there, even though it's going to be massively inconvenient for me, and even though it's going to be a great hardship on my wife. I still need to do this. Because it's what's right. And so he did it. He followed through. And so we get there, and I love the incredible, just very poetic, beautiful way that Luke, the physician who's a Gentile, describes the birth of Jesus. Are you ready? Verse 6. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. He doesn't go into details. It's time for the baby to come. The baby came. Very, very doctorish. I don't know how your doctor is. My doctor is kind of no-nonsense sort of guy. You know, he walks in the room. He goes, hey, how you feeling? I said, I'm feeling great. I said, yeah, you know, here's your test results. Okay, great. Fantastic. Hey, open your mouth. You know, okay, I'll see you next year. You know, pay him at the desk. He's a real no-nonsense kind of guy. I like that. It's great. Luke was being a very no-nonsense kind of physician here. Say, hey, days were complete. She gave birth. And then here's what she did. Here's what she did. He describes these in very uneventful terms. So she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I want you to notice the details. He does give a few in verse 7. The days were completed, were numbered exactly the way they needed to be. Now, I know that there's a lot of debating about God's sovereign providential control over the things that happen in his universe. I know that there are those who struggle with that. God had prophesied 1,000+ years before this event that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He comes to this young girl who doesn't live in Bethlehem and says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. He puts into place a leader who's going to make people go back to the place of their birth during the time that she's pregnant with the Messiah, and she's engaged to a righteous man who won't just bail on the ordinance, but will actually follow it. And the trip ends in such a way to where they land in Bethlehem at just the right time for the baby to be born, so that the prophecy could be fulfilled. I don't know what language you like to use to talk about that. I like to use sovereign providence. That there's not one, as Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch of the universe where Jesus does not look out and say, that is mine. Like, this is what he has done here. And so she wrapped him in these swaddling clothes. This is very practical to keep him warm. It's cold night, probably. The desert gets cold in the evening time. And then she laid him in a manger because there's no room for him in the inn. Now, I want to make a short note about the innkeeper. He gets a really bad rap, and you guys need to leave him alone. It's very moving to hear the song sung about mean old innkeeper. But let's move it into modern times just for a minute, okay? Now, right now, if I want to take a long trip and have a place to stay, I'm not just going to drive to that place and show up and hope that there's a room at the hotel. Especially if I know there's a lot of stuff going on in town that weekend. If I know I'm going, I'm going to call ahead or go online. I'm going to pre-book a room and make sure that there's a place for me to stay. Guess what they couldn't do? Any of the stuff I just said. Hundreds, if not thousands, of extra people are descending on Bethlehem. None of them wealthy enough, except for a handful, to send out advanced people to get them secured places to stay. That's what rich people did back then. They sent runners ahead of them. Make sure there's some place for us to stay. And they send them with money. This is not Mary and Joseph. They don't have a runner. They don't have somebody to take a lot of money out in front of them and go get them a room someplace. And so they show up. So now imagine if you're taking a long trip someplace and you didn't pre-book and you show up and you did not realize that the whatever convention was going on, and there's no room for you to actually stay at the hotel. But you're there and your wife is about to give birth, and you show up. Why you wouldn't go to the hospital in modern America, I don't know, but just run with the story for a second. And so you show up to this hotel and she's about to give birth. And you ask the people at the hotel, hey, she's about to give birth and we don't have anywhere to stay. What are they going to say to you? Not my problem. And don't you dare have that baby in one of my rooms in my hotel. That's what they're going to say to you. They're going to make you leave. If he were being a mean-spirited person, guess what he would have done? The same thing. There's nowhere for you to stay in my hotel. You need to leave. You need to go away. That's not what he did. Imagine if you, in a modern context, show up in a big city and you go to stay at the hotel and you didn't pre-book a room and it's completely swamped and there's no rooms available, but they see that you're in severe physical distress. Maybe somebody's about to give birth. And they say, you know what? We don't have a room. We don't have a space. But we have a really sanitized, clean storage area with a running water sink off to the side of it. And you know what? We see that you guys need something. You can go in there. And we'll bring you down one of our cots. And we'll set up a little bed for you, and we'll get you some clean towels. We'll get you some of the stuff. I know it's not the best, but it's better than going out into the street. We'll get you what you need. That's what this guy did. He said, I see that you guys need something. I don't have a room. He's not going to go to one of the tenants that already had paid for a room and kick them out. That's not going to happen. But you know what he did? He said, look, we got this place out back. I know that that's not great. But it's better than you sleeping on the street. You can go in there. We'll bring some stuff in. And you guys can make this happen back there. I think the innkeeper was actually being a really good guy. So the rest of this next week, let's be kind of cool toward the innkeeper, okay? He gets such a bad rap. He was being a good guy. He could have just told him, get out. Go somewhere. Hey, there's this really just garbage place down the street that nobody wants to stay at. You guys can go down there. He didn't do that. He said, let's figure out a way to help you guys out. And he gave them a place to stay. And that's a wonderful thing. And then we have the part of the story that everybody is very familiar with. The angels and the shepherds, verses 8 through 14. And so in that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Not an uncommon thing to do. But I want you to note the timing of it. They were watching their flock at night. All of this is happening in the nighttime, in the darkness. This is a dangerous time for shepherds, both because of predators and thieves. Predators in ancient times and just like today, it's pretty common. They like to come out at night. That's just how the animal kingdom generally works. Scavenging predators tend to want to come out more at night than the daytime. Why? Because people are out during the daytime and they kill scavenging predators if they see them out in the daytime. Scavenging predators are smart animals and they learn that. And so just over the years, they've said, hey, you know, it's better if we hunt at night while all those two-legged ones are asleep so they don't kill us. And so it's really dangerous for these guys to be out in the middle of a field with their sheep this time. They have to really be watching, paying attention to the predators. They also have to be paying attention to the thieves. People tend to be more engaged in that sort of criminal activity in the middle of the night as well. And so this is what's going on here. And it says, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, when they're really supposed to be paying attention, suddenly an angel of the Lord bursts out onto the scene. And the glory of the Lord begins to shine around all of these shepherds. And notice the very first thing that happens when this event takes place in verse 9. It says, the angel of the Lord stood before them, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were what? Wow, you're such a pretty lady in a prom dress. You're amazing. No, they were terrified. Read the biblical descriptions of what angels look like, the physical form they take on when they don't take on a human form. Occasionally they take on a human form. But when they don't take on a human form, there's some really weird looking dudes, man. I'm telling you. I mean, just read the descriptors like in Ezekiel and Revelation and other kinds of places. That I would not want one of these guys to roll up on me anytime, let alone in the middle of the night out in the field. And so their response is the same response that everyone has when they encounter an angel. They were terrified. That's what they were just, this is not going to go well. And notice the response that the angels give back to them. It's the same response the angels always give back to people when they come to see them. The very first thing out of the angel's mouth is, don't be afraid. It's like you don't even have to have training for that, I bet. Like, you know, when they're running, they're, all right, we're going to send you as a messenger angel and you're going to go talk to these guys. Okay, great. What's my message? The first thing is don't be afraid. Well, why are they going to be afraid? Just trust me. Just practice it. Don't be afraid. And so they show up and they tell them, don't be afraid. And then they tell them what? We have good news. Listen to this message. We have good news. By the way, the word for gospel. We want to share with you the gospel. Friends, I know. I've been told, it's okay if you feel this way, if you haven't told me about it. I know, I've been told about it. Man, you know, Philip, sometimes I wish that you wouldn't grab a hold of a text that really, you know, it really doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, and you make it about Jesus. No, it really has everything to do with Jesus and the gospel. I promise it does. Every text on every page. And so you have these angels coming to talk to the shepherds, and they say it very plainly. I don't even have to do a stretch to get it back to the gospel. They use the word. They say, we have good news. We have a gospel for you. Well, what is their gospel? What is their good news? What is this thing that they want to share, that they want to talk about? And this good news, they say, has great joy built into it. Great joy. Now, let's think about what's going on with the people at this time. They're under Roman occupation. They haven't heard the voice of the Lord through a prophet in over 400 years. They've been abandoned because of their forefathers' rebellion to the curses that were promised on them at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. There is a weightiness. Listen, even the start of this story, they're having to obey a foreign king whose ridiculous senses is making everybody relocate, regardless of what that may or may not do to their business and their work. Remember, most of these people were day laborers. Joseph was a carpenter. And now he's got to take this long extended journey where he can't work to go and fill out this paperwork that this foreign king wants him to do. They're living in a constantly oppressive state. Very few people have joy in the nation of Israel at this time. And the angel shows up and he says, you know what, I've got good news for you. And it's full of great joy. Something they've been missing out on for a long time. And what is this good news that they give? It says it's going to be for all the people. It's for everybody. Now, they probably heard that and said, okay, great, all of the Israelites. That's not what the angel said. It's for all the people. Not just you guys. It's for everybody. This is going to be really good news of great joy for everybody, including your Roman oppressors. But we'll get to that later. It's going to be for everybody. Now, what is this good news? It says, there has been born for you. Now, I know that those of us who truly are thoughtful about the glory of God, we get really uncomfortable whenever we talk about or hear people talk about God doing things specifically for us rather than for himself and for his own glory. It makes us a little kind of, that's really about the glory of God. And secondhand benefit is us. The angel says, listen, I've got good news of great joy for all people. For born for you this day in the city of David. Friends, that's actually straight from the Nicene Creed. When it talks about the birth of Jesus and why God sent his son into the world to be incarnate, why does it say he did that? For us men and for our salvation. That's why he did it. It's exactly what the angel said. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news. We were lost and dead in our sins. We had no way of releasing ourselves from our deadness to sin. We were, in essence, abandoned of any hope of coming to God because we had turned a blind eye to him and we were rebels against him and we had embraced our own way. We were living soundly in the city of man and we were rejecting the things of the city of God. And we were no longer reflecting the image of the glory of God as we ought to. We had no hope of God in this world as the scripture says. And then God shows up and comes to us when we could not come to him. For born for you this day in the city of David. Now, this in the city of David bit, this is the fulfillment of both prophecy and covenant. prophetic word in the Old Testament says that's where the Messiah would be born. The covenant said you'll always have a king from the line of David seated upon his throne. I'm going to bring the fullness of my kingship covenant through the line of David. And why did they go back here? We've already seen it. Why? Because he was of the line and house of David. For born for you, the good news of salvation, in the city of David, fulfillment of both covenant and prophecy, is what? A Savior. The need is fulfilled. A Savior. Now, you say, Philip, why are you breaking this down so slow? Because today, even in our evangelical world, there's so many people that have these weird versions of what the gospel is supposed to be. Gospel's moral example. The gospel is this. The gospel is this. No. Here's the gospel. The angel's announcing the gospel from heaven. They said, here, I've got a good news. I've got a gospel message for you. What is it? The incarnation has happened in fulfillment of the covenant of God and the prophecies of old according to the scripture. And the supply of the incarnation is a Savior. Why? Because you're dead and lost in your sins and you need to be delivered. You will call his name what? Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The same message that's been preached for millennia from the perspective of God. You are broken and rebellious. I will fix you and make you to be my friends, my children, those who are in my kingdom. The need has been fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. And then he continues. He says, not only is there born for you this day in the city of David a Savior, he then names that Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Why that tag on? Because he's explaining how the promise of salvation is going to be fulfilled by this person who's been born, which is Christ the Lord. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed chosen one of God, the great suffering servant that is identified in Isaiah 53, the one who's going to take God's stripes and God's bruising and God's crushing, and he's going to take our place in that, and he's going to supply to us the righteousness that we could not have. There is that word for anointed one is included in that excellent prophecy that's found in Isaiah chapter 53. And so this idea of the Christ is that, but he's not just Christ, he is Christ the Lord. How is he going to fulfill this? How can you have a baby born in a manger on the backside of nowhere to completely insignificant people? How is it that he's actually going to save us from our sins? Because he is the Lord. And not just the Lord in the sense of the one that should be respected, but the Lord in the sense of the divine name, Yahweh. He is God in the flesh. And you say, you know, Philip, why? And I want to borrow from our friend Anselm from the early medieval period, who wrote fantastic work called Why Did God Become Man? I encourage you to read it. It's excellent. The question is asked, why did God become man? And in essence, this is what he said, and I agree with him. The sacrifice must be one for one, and the satisfaction must also be one for one. All of humanity has been thrown into rebellious sin, cosmic treason against God. In order for human beings to be forgiven of their sin, they must have the sacrifice of another human being. However, there are no sinless human beings that are capable of fulfilling the fullness of the law of God. So you must find a sinless, flawless human being. But even if you were to find one, his worth and his value is only the worth and value of one human being. So he could only save one other human being. So you must also have simultaneously in that sinless, flawless human being, the infinite worth and value of the divine that can cover an infinite number of human beings because God is infinitely more valuable than anything that he has ever made. So in order for the sacrifice to be valuable enough to cover sin and the satisfaction to be be valuable enough to cover the glory of God that has been marred by sin, you must have the finite and the infinite merged together in one place. Insert the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He has been born for you, a human being, a Savior who is what? Christ the Lord, the finite and the infinite together in one spot. And it's glorious. Man, you want to talk about good news. That's good news. That is not like, you know, this is good news. And so they say, we're going to give you a sign. You're going to find this baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Not the place you normally look for a baby. Even the full inn is to the advantage of finding the right person. Because you just run the statistical analysis on it. How many people would have been that great with child traveling at that time to that city and that location, not finding a place to stay, bumping up against an innkeeper that was going to be a nice enough guy to go let them stay in the stall behind the inn rather than kicking them out and telling them to go someplace else or stay in the street or whatever. Like, you start running the math on that. These guys know, hey, there's probably not going to be very many babies lying around very many mangers. It's probably going to be pretty easy to find this kid. So this is what you're going to find. And so what happened then? Then with them, if they weren't scared before, they are now, a multitude of the angels show up. As if one of them wasn't bad enough, the entire sky is filled with them now. And they're all magnifying and glorifying the name of God. Singing like they do the praise of God. It's kind of one of their jobs. You read through the scriptures, you see what angels are supposed to be about. It's really weird job description that angels have. They got a threefold job description, and it's weird. Okay? You ready for it? Here's the angel's job description. Okay. You're supposed to praise God vocally in a musical form forever. All right? Occasionally, you take a break from that because God sends you into the world to give a special message to somebody so that they know that there's something unique God wants you to do. And third, if God so chooses, he sends you down to completely annihilate large groups of people who've been in a rebellion against God and won't repent. Like, it's a totally weird job description. Like, I don't know how you put that on a resume. Like, so skills, I'm a really good singer and I'm able to deliver messages well. And man, I can really throw down a whole city at a time. It's awesome. You know, it's like what kind? I don't understand this. But that is the job description of these angels. And so they show up in mass singing the praise of God, but on earth instead of in the heavenly realm. And when these guys who would have known their Old Testament scriptures see the arrival of all these angels, their mind is going to go to, all right, what's one of the last things that happened when this many angels showed up on earth? Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, they start kind of having flashbacks of, like, what happens when large groups of these spiritual beings show up in our world? Usually not a positive thing. Usually not a positive thing. And so they come and they sing these praises and then they go away. And so then the shepherds say, hey, the angels are gone. The shepherds, they look at you and say, you know what? We need to go and see this thing that God has done. Let us go see this thing that the Lord has made known to us. And when they saw Jesus, they went and they looked for him and they saw Jesus. They announced the same good news that they had just heard. They told everybody what they had just been told. Listen, these angels showed up and this is what they told us. And they shared the good news about who this child is going to be. And you know what the people did? The people marveled. They marveled. Mary herself treasured and pondered all of these things in their hearts. And it says the shepherds went back to where they were from. Now, I want to point out something about this that is often overlooked about the shepherds. I want you to notice something that's very pertinent to gospel living. When we really commit ourselves to speak the gospel into the world, which is what these guys did. They heard the gospel. They went, encountered Jesus. They shared the gospel they had heard with those while having encountered Jesus. I want you to notice something about the potential sacrifice of declaring the gospel to others. Look at what they did. We run past this a lot of times in the story, but it's really important to pause long enough to notice this. Look at what they did. Let's go back through the story so we can cipher it out together. What time of day was it? It was nighttime. When is the most dangerous time for sheep? Nighttime. What keeps sheep alive during that dangerous time? Shepherds. Where were they? Not with their sheep. Let's leave here and let's go and see this thing that we have heard. They risked their entire livelihood to encounter Jesus. We're leaving every sheep on the side of this mountain. And every one of us is going to go find this kid. And every one of us is going to go see about these things that we've just heard from God. They risked the sheep. They risked their livelihood or the livelihood of someone else if they were hired out shepherds for the benefit of somebody else. They're a large conglomerate group working together. They left that at the worst possible time. Friends, the gospel is often massively inconvenient. There's a sense in which sometimes God's call to us through the gospel is not as comfortable and as convenient as we would like for it to be. Sometimes we have to say things in a cultural context that might make us a little less popular than we would be otherwise. Sometimes we have to engage circumstances and situations in ways that don't seem quite so sensible to the people around us. Sometimes we have to turn things down or walk away from things that the world would say, that's the best possible thing that you could do. Why would you not embrace that? Well, because I feel like it will hinder my ability to reflect the gospel well in the world if I do this thing. Sometimes we have to do that. And sometimes the world has to marvel and wonder at this. Friends, they were marveling and wondering at their words, but I guarantee you, because people understood the work of a shepherd in this culture, some of them were marveling and wondering, why are these guys not on the hill with their sheep? Who's watching their sheep? I mean, I'm hearing your cool story about your angels and this baby that was born, but what about your sheep? Sometimes, friends, the gospel is radically inconvenient. Sometimes it interferes with schedules. Sometimes it interferes with time. Sometimes it interferes with resources. Sometimes it interferes with progress and promotion. Sometimes it interferes with the way you think life ought to be done. That's how the gospel works. But when these guys heard this good news, and they recognized that they needed an encounter with this Jesus that had been born, they were not very concerned about the inconveniences of it. And I just want to say, this is preaching to me more than it is to you, I just want to say that that is true even if angels don't show up singing in heaven. Even if it's just something as simple as just reading through the biblical text in your own devotional time and coming across something that makes you go, huh, yeah, that's not, If that doesn't happen to you, I encourage you to read your scripture text this next year a little more diligently. At least a couple times a month prepping for these sermons, I do that. I go, really, I got to say that? I don't know. I'll have a hard time with that one. Maybe one of the other elders can preach that day. There's stuff in here that is incredibly discomforting. I know the scripture comforts us, but there's some things in here that make us stop and ask questions about our lives and what we're doing with our lives and the direction of our lives and the lordship of Christ over us that make us pause and go, In my spiritual imagination, if it weren't for how emphatic of an event it was with these angels showing up, I can almost fathom that at least one of the shepherds was probably kind of going, yeah, but God, what about the sheep? Like, I'm sure at least one guy was kind of going, you know, yeah, we got a job we're supposed to be doing. We're going to go chasing down kids in the middle of the night in the census because, you know, I mean, you guys, you know, you ate some bad falafel and now you're seeing stuff in the sky. Like, we totally need to be here with these sheep. Sometimes the gospel presses us to places that we didn't intend on going to. Sometimes the gospel causes us to do things that don't seem sensible to other people. Sometimes the gospel causes us to appear reckless. Sometimes the gospel causes us to seem as if we've lost our minds. That's what these shepherds seemed like, running around in a city in the middle of the night, having abandoned their sheep and their work and their job to come and find some kid because some angels told them to. I'm sure they seemed like mad people. But sometimes the gospel does that. And we all need to be open to that in our lives. Gospel won't always do that. But sometimes it does. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for all of the imagery that we see in this wonderful story. Thank you for the kindness and the compassion of the innkeeper, letting them have a place to stay. Thank you for the angelic testimony of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that that gospel is consistent throughout the ages. Thank you for the shepherds who were obedient, even to the point of what we would say would be foolishness or madness. Just simply to have an encounter with the living Christ. Father, thank you that you have recorded in a well and orderly fashion for us the testimony of these things, that our lives might be transformed by the power of your Spirit and the glory of your Son, so that we too would not be ashamed of the gospel, but rather will we be remade by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand at this time as we